illumine our minds so that we will understand your word and all that you would have us to learn here this evening, that we might grow in grace and in the love and knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 25. This is page 831 in the Pew Bible. I'll read verses 31 to 34 and then 41 and 46. This is Jesus' description of the final judgment that we find at the conclusion of Matthew 25. So Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with them, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, and he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, this has developed into a long series, which is what I'm sort of given to doing. This is sermon number 42 on texts that transform, and basically what these passages are passages that have had a transforming, lifelong impact on my life. And they go back to my childhood. I have had something that you might call a text-driven life. I've had these moments scattered all throughout my entire life where preachers have preached on a given passage, and the impact has been lifelong, life-changing, life-transforming, outlook-altering in the impact that those passages have had. And so this is no exception. And the background of this goes back to before I was 10 years old. This is probably around 8, maybe 7, maybe even 6, somewhere between 6 and 10 years old. I was born into a home in Sierra Madre, which is next to Pasadena in California. Pasadena being where the Rose Bowl is played, just trying to orient you to the geography. And the Bethany Church in Sierra Madre was the church that my family attended, and we were at the time living in the Long Beach area, and we went to visit friends in Sierra Madre, and they went to the evening service, so we went to the evening service with them, and the subject of the sermon that night was hell. And as a young boy, that sermon disturbed me terribly. I was very, very unsettled by the sermon, very, very frightened by the sermon. Further background was, it wasn't too long prior to that I was sitting in a friend's car outside of a doctor's office as he and I were waiting for his mother to finish her doctor's visit. And if you don't know, that's what we did back in the 50s and early 60s. Your mom parked the car and you sat there. All right, but in those cars of those days, which those days are not that long ago, really, there were cigarette lighters. And you push the cigarette lighter in, and then it got red hot. Do I have a witness out there? Huh? All right. And then you pulled it out. So that's what I did. I pushed the little thing. In fact, they had a little push button in the car that would turn over the engine. So we used to hit that little button when Mom was in the... So I pushed this other button, the cigarette lighter, in. Out it came, red hot, and I touched, which is what little boys have to do, right? You've got to touch the burner. And I was stunned by the level of pain. I cried and cried. It hurt so much. Well, with that background to the sermon on hell, and him describing hell as a place of fire and flames, and a lake of fire into which you would be cast, that vision of hell in light of just burning just the tip of my finger horrified me to think that there could be such a place and there might be the possibility of me ending up there. Further background is my father, who had attended a couple of years of seminary and ended up being a school psychologist, but he had a lot of books, a lot of theology books and commentaries on his shelf, and he had a little book on revival. And this book on revival had a lot of comic illustrations in it, and there was one that used to just send a shudder through my soul. And I used to pick that thing up regularly and thumb through it and look at the cartoons, the comics. And the one in particular, the image of which is with me to this day, showed this mass of people marching, walking to cliffs. And you could see flames were licking up over the edge of the cliffs. And they were just blindly marching. And the little comments, you know, "Someone help us, where are we going?" As they were blindly marching over the cliffs. That added to the horror of this sermon for me. Is the idea that there were masses of humanity who would blindly march themselves straight into the flames of hell. So right after the sermon, I turned to my mom and I said that I was frightened. And she said, "You don't need to be frightened because you believe in Jesus." But the problem for me was I wasn't so sure about, not about what she was saying, but whether or not I believed in Jesus sufficiently for me. I believed that Jesus was the escape from hell. I did believe her about that. I just wasn't so sure that I had the kind of faith that would result in deliverance from hell. And so I continued to be quite aware that in eternity there are two places, and the Bible is unmistakably clear about that. If you want to do away with hell, you got to do away with heaven at the same time. And I'll just point out now, when you get to verse 46 of our passage, the two words, eternal, they're the same word for both sides. The one goes to eternal punishment, the other to eternal life. What's eternal in life is eternal in punishment. It goes on and on forever and ever, as Jesus describes it. It's either eternal life, you're either a goat and you have and you're eternal death and eternal punishment, or you're one of the sheep and it's eternal life. And John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him will not, what? Perish, but have everlasting life. So what is hell? Well, the Old Testament tells us very little about what hell is. Very sketchy in terms of what it says about what happens to the wicked in eternity. The epistles and Acts, they don't add a whole lot either. The Apostle Paul doesn't ever even use the word hell. So the truth is, what we know about hell, we know from the Gospels. And to be even more specific, what we know about hell, we know from the lips of Jesus. And this is what is so unsettling for people that want to say, we just need the religion of Jesus, the religion of love. Let me tell you about the religion of Jesus. I'm in favor of that. Yep, I want the religion of Jesus. But let me tell you, the religion of Jesus includes a lot about hell. What we know about hell, we know because Jesus taught it. And nobody really said much about it before Jesus, and nobody said much about it after Jesus. Well, we know from Jesus. He's the one that taught us about hell. And then the book of Revelation picks it up and goes further with it. The word in hell in English is a translation of the Greek word Gehenna, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Gehenom, which is derived from the name of a valley outside of Jerusalem named Hinnom. which was the location, according to the Old Testament prophets, of child sacrifices. In Jesus' day, it was a trash heap in which the refuse of Jerusalem was taken and burned, and so it was a place of perpetual fires, the fires burning the garbage of Jerusalem. That became then a symbol of hell, of unquenchable and everlasting fire that Jesus then utilizes and uses 11 times in the Gospels. So turn with me as I cite several passages. First, Matthew 5, 29 and 30. There Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. You hear people say all the time. At least you used to hear them say all the time, we should just live by the Sermon on the Mount. What we need is the religion of Jesus, which is the Sermon on the Mount and the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount of loving your neighbor and loving your enemy. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us about what? Hell. So verse 29, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Now, that would be a pretty painful thing to do, wouldn't it be? It would be an intentional maiming of the body. That means that for a lifetime, you would live without an eye. You would live with the pain of the removal of the eye and then the pain of the handicap, the limitations that would become about because of the removal of the eye. But Jesus says it's better that you lose one of your members, that is a part of your body, than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members, one of the parts of your body, than your whole body go into hell. In other words, the temporary handicap and the pain and the suffering and the limitations that come about because your body has been maimed, that is far better. Far better than what? Than hell. Far better than eternal suffering and pain. A little suffering now, a little temporary suffering now, far better than suffering that goes on forever and ever in hell because your body is whole. Then turn to Matthew 10, verse 28, paralleled in Luke 12, 5. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So, the killing of the body, the destruction of the body, that's a terrible thing. That's a very harmful, hurtful thing, a thing that we would abhor and want to avoid at all costs. Jesus says, look, there's a far worse destiny than that, for your temporal life, your life in this world to end. Worse than that is for your soul to be destroyed in hell. The murder of your soul is what you need to be worried about, not the murder of your body. That's secondary. I mean, to us, that's monumental. No, Jesus, oh no, that's secondary, tertiary. What you really need to be worried about, what you really need to fear, is fear God. Not this wicked man who can kill your body, but he can't touch your soul. Your soul can be safe while your body is destroyed. But fear him who can take both body and soul and destroy that in hell. Matthew 18:9, paralleled in Mark 9, 43 to 47, also can reference James 3:6. Jesus adds to hell the language hell of fire. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. There we have the connection of hell, Gehenna, and the fires of Gehenna, the fires of the trash heap in Jerusalem, and hell as a place where fires are burning and into which the wicked will be thrown. And thrown because of what? Because of sin. It's sin that is the cause of one being cast into hell. And so if you're going to sin through your eye, it's better to get rid of your eye and to live with one eye. In other words, it's the same lesson that he was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, better to have one eye than to have two eyes, and those eyes lead you into sin, and because of your sin, you'd be thrown into hell, and hell is a place of fire. Matthew 5, again, the Sermon on the Mount, 22 and 23, Jesus also speaks of Gehenna, hell, as hell of fire. Mark 9, 44, and again on 48, in verse 48, Jesus there speaks of hell as a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What is the worm? The worm is, think about the worms. The body goes into the grave and worms then begin to consume the body. It's not a pretty sight. It's an awful picture. But worms cling to the body. They consume the body. And Jesus there is then using that that analogously to speak of the human conscience and of the torments of the human conscience and of conscience being assaulted like the worms assault the dead body, clinging to the dead body, that going on forever and ever, the worms never dying, the conscience continuing to be tormented with regret, with lament, with if onlys. And the fire again, the fire that is never to be quenched. Then here in Matthew 25, Jesus speaks of the separating of the sheep and the goats, and the sheep go into eternal life. A bit back to verse 41, he will say to those on his left, the goats, the unbelieving, the wicked, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They will be your company. The devil and his demons. You'll have fellowship with them, insofar as you'll have fellowship at all. Verse 46, and these, speaking again of the goats, the wicked, the unbelieving, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Parallel use of the word the destiny, once we leave this life, is eternity, forever and ever in the next world. So that's a brief survey of what Jesus had to say about hell. It's not a minor theme. It reappears again and again and again and again and again in the gospel record. Back in 1973, Carl Menninger published a book entitled Whatever Became of Sin, and his question was raised because the psychiatric and psychological professions quit talking about sin and quit talking about evil. And instead, everything was a matter of either nature or nurture. You do what you do because of the home in which you were reared and the environment in which you were reared. It's a matter of nurture or it's a matter of nature, your genes. You've got the wicked gene. You've got the evil gene. You've got the sinful gene. And so it emptied human behavior. It emptied the analysis of human behavior of personal responsibility. So he asked, whatever happened to sin? Well, 20 years later, John Blanchard published the book. John Blanchard, a Christian author, Whatever Happened to Hell? And he was lamenting the fact that preachers, theologians, had quit talking about hell. For generations, ministers and theologians have been attempting to douse the flames of hell by neglect and refusing to speak of it. Hell seems to have fallen on hard times, says Blanchard. However, May 2nd, 2011, the death of Osama bin Laden is announced. He'd been killed by special forces in Pakistan. And I'll never forget this. The commentators in the news media, one right after another, said, he is now burning or rotting in hell. You remember that? They said that almost without exception, one right after another. And it's not as though a memo went out. You sometimes wonder, the way that they mimic each other in the news media, you wonder, does a memo go out in this? Because they're all using the same terminology, they're all using the same language, they're all using the same analysis. Did the memo go out saying, let's refer to Osama bin Laden as burning in hell? No, that did not happen. But what was happening was there was a spontaneous reaction, spontaneous sense that justice was being done. The sense was this man had committed a tremendous evil and was responsible for the deaths and suffering of thousands of people. Tens of thousands of people. Not just the ones who died, but the families who were grieving. By the time you count all that up, you're talking about hundreds of thousands of people who were suffering. And there's this sense that we have, look, a quick bullet to the head does not satisfy justice. He shouldn't get away with it so easily. Or Hitler swallowing his cyanide. There has to be more justice than that. The wicked cannot die in their beds and justice be done. There must be a hell. And Osama bin Laden and Hitler and the great tyrants and wicked men of history, they must be there suffering right now. It was a thoughtless, spontaneous, instinctive response to the presence of great evil at the time of his death that cried out and said, he is now getting what he deserves. Where? In hell, even though we don't believe in it. So strong is that sense. So revealing is that response. That the punishment of evil must be proportionate. That's what's behind the lex talionis, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The punishment's got to be proportionate. You go about knocking out people's eyes, you deserve to have your eyes knocked out. What could be fairer than that? You've caused all this suffering. You need to suffer in a manner that's proportionate to the suffering that you have inflicted. There was this sense eternity should not be kind to him. Swift and painless exit from this world would not be right. He should be subject to long and extended suffering. So I want to say that there are two sides to hell that we're going to look at. And yes, I'm going to prolong this over a couple of Sunday nights. So I want to say about it, number one, hell's terrible. And the imagery of hell is frightening. Number two, hell's glorious. It's glorious. As the beginning of our passage here says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his what kind of a throne when he's exercising judgment? That judgment throne is what kind of a throne? It's a glorious throne. Glorious why? Glorious because justice is being done. Rights are being established. Wrongs are being righted. The wicked are getting what they have coming. God's righteousness and justice and holiness are being manifested through justice. And the third thing I want to say is that hell is avoidable. You don't need to go there. There is a hell, just like there is a heaven. And it's a place that no one need go. God has made provision. All right, so in the time that we have left, let's start with hell is terrible. Hell is a terrible place. It's a place where sin is going to be punished, where justice is going to be realized, where evil and wickedness and hate is going to be silenced, is going to be stripped of its power. Evil and wickedness and hate is going to be imprisoned and destroyed, and it will be never heard from again. So of what will this judgment consist? I want to describe the judgment under four headings. Number one, it will consist of eternal separation from God. Verse 41, Jesus says, depart from me. I think those are going to be the most horrible words that anybody will ever heard. The Lord Jesus Christ on his throne will say, "Out of my sight. Depart from me. I'm through with you." And those words will reverberate in the conscience of the wicked forever and ever and ever, where those words continue to echo in their souls. "Depart from me," Jesus says. What kind of an impact will that be? Well, think about a loved one, somebody you love. Somebody you love who's precious to you, saying to you, "Get out of my sight. Leave me. Never come back again. I don't ever want to lay eyes on you again. I don't ever want you anywhere near me ever, ever again." You think about the pain that would cause this person that you care about, this person that you love. What a horrifying experience that would be to be deprived then, for them to no longer want anything to do with you and to leave your life and to never be a part of your life ever again for as long as you live. Terrible, terrible pain that would cause, emotional suffering that would cause. Well, that's the way Jesus describes the beginning of this judgment and the beginning of hell. It's Christ saying to the goats, "Depart from me." Jesus uses those words in Matthew 7 as well, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, where he addresses those who will be saying, "Lord, Lord," claiming to have been faithful disciples, and he says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you workers of lawlessness," is what it literally says. Anomia. You never were my disciples. You were wicked workers of lawlessness. Out of my presence forever and ever. Why? Because of their sin, because they are workers of lawlessness. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says of the wicked that they will spend eternity away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Somebody might want to say, well, so what? I don't care about God at all. Well, let me just say what separation from God means in the first instance. What it means is separation from all that is true, all that is good, and all that is beautiful. What the true, the good, and the beautiful finds its source in God. And all that is true and good and beautiful in this world is but a dim reflection of that which is finally realized and fully expressed in the nature of God himself. And so separation from God means separation from all that is true, all that is good, and all that is beautiful. It means that eternity is to be spent in an environment that is not true but false. In other words, an environment of lies and deception and dishonesty and fraudulence. In a world of delusion and confusion. Perpetual delusion and confusion where nothing is true, nothing conforms to reality. All is lies and falsehoods. And rather than the good, the bad. The environment will not only be false, it will be bad, not good, evil, dark, wicked, perverse, oppressive, cruel, raging hate and viciousness will be characteristic of that environment. And then rather than the beautiful, the ugly. All there will be unsightly, disproportionate, imbalanced, disharmonious, ugly to look at. And the reason, these three are interrelated, the true and the good and the beautiful. You take out the true, you lose the good, and you lose the beautiful. They rise and fall together. They're interrelated. All of it is integrated ultimately in God, and so in reality they are integrated as well. Remove yourself from God, you remove yourself from the true and the good and the beautiful, and what's left is an environment that is false and bad and ugly. Hell's inhabitants will be deprived of all comforts. And all that calms, and all that inspires, and all that motivates, and all that pleases. Heaven is fellowship with God. What makes heaven heaven is communion with God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What makes hell hell is separation from God. And in separation from Him, all that is true and good and beautiful. Secondly, hell means unending suffering. Verse 46, Jesus refers to eternal, that is unending punishment, and eternal, that is unending fire. Eternal fire is in verse 41. Eternal punishment is in verse 46. There are some who take great comfort in the concept of annihilation. So what they seek refuge in is the idea that I can be wicked. I can ignore God. I can defy God. I can do whatever I want, live as I please, knowing that once I die, I will be annihilated. I will pass into non-existence. And they're comforted by this. One theologian has called annihilationism the heaven of the wicked. As long as they'll be annihilated, they feel safe. And they calculate that because I emerge from non-existence into life, and prior to entering into life, I didn't regret or I didn't suffer in non-existence. I was non-existent. So that I then went from non-existence into life, and when I die, I will pass then into non-existence, and I need not fear that because I'm just going back to where I was before I entered into life. So it's not a thing to fear. I can live as I please. And then once I die, I will just pass into oblivion. My soul will be annihilated. I will no longer exist. And there will be no suffering. Problem with this is that it is not what the Bible teaches. And what we know about hell, we know from Jesus and from the rest of the Bible. So Revelation 6, verses 15 and 16, if you want to turn there. There, the Apostle John describes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, so from the kings to the slaves, from the rich to the poor, hid themselves. This is a vision of judgment. Hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What is the cry for mountains and rocks to bury one but a cry for annihilation? It's a cry for non-existence. And that for which they will cry out will be denied them. They will not be granted. It will not be granted that they may pass into non-existence. That's what they will want. They will want the mountains to bury them, the rocks to fall on them, so that they can escape the presence of the Lamb, so that they can escape the torments of hell. But that request will not be granted. Mark 9. Back to verse 44 of Mark 9, the worm that never dies. The conscious self never dies. The worms are clinging to the dead body. Conscious torment continues forever and ever. The worm never dies. The fires don't go out. The fire is not quenched, Jesus says. This is eternal punishment, eternal fire, unquenched fire, undying worms of conscience gnawing at the soul. Jonathan Edwards, who thought more about heaven and hell, I think, than any theologian in the history of the church. Don't think of Jonathan Edwards as this raging revivalist. Perhaps the greatest intellect America ever produced, and secular historians recognize that. And yet the great, great gospel preacher said, of those who are suffering in hell, he said, when you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you. which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul. And you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. And you will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions and millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty, merciless vengeance. And then when you have done so, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all is but a point to what remains, so that your punishment will indeed be infinite. Oh, who can express what the state of a soul in such circumstances is? All that we can possibly say about it gives us but a very feeble, faint representation of it. It's inexpressible. 'Tis inexpressible and inconceivable. Then he cites Psalm 90, "For who knows the power of his anger?" So John the Baptist, announcing the gospel, says, "Flee from the wrath to come." The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, speaks of Jesus as the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Hell is this place, and it's real. It means separation from God forever. It means unending suffering. But it's avoidable. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he promises, through his Son, whosoever believes in him. Are you a whosoever? That means the promise goes to everybody. Young, old, rich, poor, white, black, slave, free. Royalty, peasantry. Whosoever believes in him will not, what? Perish. But we'll have exactly the opposite, everlasting life. That's the gospel. When the gospel says Jesus died to save us from our sin, you know what that really means? He died to save us from the consequences of sin. He died to save us from hell. And so this evening, if you would be certain, as I was not as a 6, 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old, be certain that you will not end up in this frightening place. Flee from the wrath to come to our Lord Jesus Christ as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice, O Lord, that your word is true and that it deals with reality. And it warns us of things eternal, of life beyond our temporal existence, and what awaits us in eternity. And, oh, Lord, you have described two places, heaven and hell, eternal life, eternal death, eternal bliss, eternal suffering. Oh, Lord, we pray that everyone here this evening would flee to the cross, flee to Christ, that they might be delivered from the wrath, from hell. In Jesus' name, amen. Let our closing hymn be our confidence this evening, number 308. Jesus paid it all, number 308 in your hymnals.